Today we take a break from our series in 1 Peter because today is a very special day. Not only are we celebrating fathers, our family fathers, our patriarchs, but we're also blessed to have a heavenly father, our spiritual father. If you are a follower of Jesus, God the Father is your heavenly father. And he has a plan. And he has purpose for humanity, for time that's occurring as we speak, but also for each person's life. And today we want to talk about our Heavenly Father's plan in a way that kind of will sound weird to you at first. The title of the message is Happy Birthday, Church. And every time I've kind of bounced this off of different people, they kind of went, okay, just a minute now. It's Father's Day. Like, did you miss it? Like, this is Father's Day. Yeah, that's right, yeah. And Happy Birthday, Church. Is it Rose of Sharon's anniversary or something? No, it's not Rose of Sharon's anniversary. But it is a church anniversary. Do you know which church? The Church of Christ. Because this is the day in which we celebrate the biblical Pentecost. Do you know what Pentecost means, that word? It means 50. It comes out of the root word pente, which is 50. And I just want to give you a brief overview about it, and then we're going to look into how it came to pass, and then we'll see what we can learn from it for what's going to come in the Father's plan for us. The birth of the church occurred about 29 to 32 A.D. It occurred in an upper room with 120 people who had been followers of Jesus and now his family as well. And they were gathered there as per his instructions. They were told to go there when on the 40th day after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven. That must have been an experience. He's standing there talking to his disciples and all of a sudden he just starts rising up. No Hollywood wire is attached. He just starts, and no jet packs or anything. He just ascended. God has power over all of nature, including gravity. And the disciples watched him go up into heaven. And then they were told by two angels who showed up, and they said, why are you standing here gazing at him? He will come back in the same way he went up. In the meanwhile, go into Jerusalem and wait for God's power to come on your life, and you'll be witnesses for me. So 120 of them did. Must have been a bigger room. And they gathered there and were praying, and it was a very special time of year because it was the Feast of Weeks in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish Bible teaching they had from the Torah. It was the Feast of Weeks, and they were gathered there to celebrate the giving of the law from Moses. Now, I got to help you with something here because it confused me. You know, I was going to church from the womb up. And there was always this confusion. Okay, why is it that the world celebrates Easter in a different time than the Bible has Passover? How did that come to pass? So I did some study. And of course, the concept of Passover comes from the Jewish instruction in the book of Leviticus, where it talks about having Passover on Nisan 14. Every single year on the Jewish calendar, on Nisan 14th is Passover. That was when they took a lamb and slaughtered it in remembrance of their great rescue out of Egypt. So every year on Nisan 14th was the Passover. As a result of a number of events, there was a change by the mainstream Christian church in the 300s in which they said, we don't like what's happened because the Jewish people killed Jesus. We're going to set us a different date. And they chose a date which was based on the things that happen in the sky. So that they decided we're going to choose the first Sunday after the full moon that occurs on or after the spring equinox to be Easter. Sounds like a confusing equation, doesn't it? The first Sunday after the full moon that occurs on or after the spring equinox, typically March 20 or 21. So that's when Easter landed. Not at all according to the Bible. And it was intentional. Then we had, the very next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven speaking about sin, unleavened speaking about holiness. And then we had the Feast of First Fruits, in which the farmers would bring the first of their gatherings from the fields and bring them as an offering to the Lord. That was the Sunday morning in which Jesus rose from the dead, on the Feast of First Fruits. He was the first fruits, the prototype of humanity resurrected for what will eventually be the future of all believers. Are you still with me? Not really. Okay. It's complicated. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits. Every single year, the Jewish people celebrate this. Jesus rose. He was the sacrificial lamb on Passover. He rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. Easy for me to say. Got that part? Got that part? Okay. Now that I'm going to believe you. Now that you got that part, how come is it that in our churches today we celebrate different times for Pentecost? And we do. You'll see some churches celebrated in May. The Jewish people celebrated this previous Tuesday, Wednesday. And we're celebrating today. Why is that? Well, because the mainstream Christianity bases their Pentecost 50 days after the resurrection based on that first Sunday after the first full moon that occurs on or after the spring equinox. Right? The Jewish people celebrate Pentecost, the birth of the church, 50 days after Passover, because they don't want to recognize Jesus' resurrection. They don't recognize it. So they, in all their documents, you'll find it. It's 50 days after Passover. But in Leviticus, it's very clear. Seven Sabbaths and a day following the Feast of First Fruits, which was the Sunday in which Jesus rose from the dead. So that brings a lot of confusion, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Brings a lot of confusion. And when there's confusion, always go back to your Bible. Always go back to your Bible and see what it says. That's our textbook. Man can come up with all kinds of traditions and variations and redefinitions, and they rewrite history at times, but just go back to your Bible. So here were these people, going back to how I started, all 120 of them gathered in the upper room during the festival called the Feast of Weeks, in which they are gathered by compulsion. Every able-bodied male was to gather in Jerusalem on these three feasts: Passover, first Feast of Weeks, and then Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. They were required. And on that time, they were gathered in the upper room. And that is when God did a marvelous thing. As Jesus had said, when I go, I'm going to leave my spirit as your comforter, your instructor, your teacher. To those who are believers, his spirit will descend upon you, and you will have God's presence within you. That's Pentecost. And it's noted, as we'll read here in Acts, how it happened, a very special day. All right, are you still with me? People watching, people here. I have to get through that, otherwise you don't. Think about this, how marvelously God had planned it all. That Jesus would fulfill all these things in the right order on the exact day. He's doing it. and he will continue to do it. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verses 1 to 13. I'm going to read it for you. If you promise to pay attention, I'll let you stay seated. Are you going to pay attention? Okay. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Long before Google Translate. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Do you know why? Because of the compulsory need to attend Jerusalem during the Feast of Weeks. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were not speaking nonsense. They were speaking languages. And we even have the list of nations' languages that were being heard. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Aren't these from the Galilee? Now we hear every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judah and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our own tongue the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine. They must be drunk." I've never heard a drunken person ever do language translation. What an event. They were sharing the gospel of who Jesus was in languages they had not learned, but were given the ability to speak as a result of the Holy Spirit's presence in their lives. God so wanted the people around to hear the truth of who Jesus was that he miraculously made this possible. Okay, let's pray, and then we're going to get into understanding what this means for us today. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Oh God, the giver of all good things. What an amazing account of how the beginnings of the spreading of the gospel started. And we ask now that as we study this, that you would quicken our hearts by your Spirit with excitement for what you have in store for us. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Many years after the law was given, well, in the first point in your outline, seven Sabbaths and a day after the Feast of First Fruits, Resurrection Sunday, the Feast of Weeks occurs, or the birth of the church. It'll always be on a Sunday. It'll vary which Sunday because of the calendar is moving. Nisan 14 moves, and with that, the Feast of First Fruits will move. So different Sundays, but it'll always be on a Sunday. Many years after the law was given, the same day the Holy Spirit was given, Pentecost. Moses went up the mountain, Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, and he found that God wanted to give him the code by which the people of Israel would live by. Let's start with the Ten Commandments and all the other instructions. And the very same time in history, God, during this period called the Feast of Weeks, gave the Holy Spirit. Let me look at a little comparison on your outline there. The Old Testament, about 1500 BC, if you want to add that in, Ten Commandments were given. In the New Testament, somewhere between 29 and 32 AD, the Holy Spirit was given. 3,000 died as a result of the actions of the people of Israel. When Moses was up the mountain, they created a golden calf and began to worship it. And as a result of that, 3,000 people died that day, at that time. But in the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit was given, at that point in time, 3,000 people got saved. Isn't that cool? God's message was written on stone in the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments were written on stone. But the Holy Spirit came and gave God's message on hearts. The law and all that it contained, the letter of the law, was the character of God displayed, his holiness fully revealed. And the result of breaking the law was death. And the spirit of the law was given through the Holy Spirit, which was a love, which was a gift from God that showed mercy and gave life and said, I love you so much that I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to bless you with my presence. The Old Testament, 1500 BC, Moses went to receive God's law at Mount Sinai. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit was given God's presence in the hearts of people in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And there's lots of other parallels that are fascinating. This feast was celebrated with compulsory attendance. It was one of the three, as I mentioned, by all males, and they had to bring offerings. And all the offerings that were given, instruction to fulfill all the way through all the different feasts, were always done by God saying, bring unleavened bread. No leaven. Leaven is the yeast that causes it to puff up. Sound familiar? Puffing up. And leaven represented that humanity and sin part as compared to unleavened, which was the holiness of God, pure. And in this case, at the Feast of Weeks, the people of Israel were instructed to bring two loaves of leavened bread. The only time God's instruction was to bring leavened bread. Wonder why? Well, some people suggest that it was God's foreshadowing of the Jews and the Gentiles coming together in Christ. Some people say it was a picture of the law and the Spirit of God united to bring people into oneness with God. There's lots of parallels here, but this was an amazing instruction. The only time in the Old Testament that God instructed to bring leavened bread, speaking of humanity's state. I'll just refer to this quickly. Luke chapter 12. It's not on your screens there, but Luke chapter 12. Jesus made this comment, which helps you appreciate this. In the meantime, when there were gathered together innumerable people, multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy. Fascinating instruction that our lives are to be pure, truth about our needs, truth about our true spiritual state, truth about who God is, truth about what he is wanting to do in our lives. No fake, no pretense. Now I'm going to cast you to one more thing. I hope you're still with me. This is going to get really exciting. Anybody here remember the name Enoch? Remember Enoch? In the Old Testament, one of the most fascinating individuals. He was a descendant of Adam, I think seventh generation, a great-great-great-great-grandfather of Noah. But it says there that Enoch was a man who walked with God. And it said, suddenly, God just took him. He just took him. After 365 years on earth, which is an interesting number if you think about the solar year, God took him, and he just disappeared. And in the Bible, we don't have a lot said about Enoch or what he said, other than what is written in the book of Jude. The book of Jude was written by Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. And in that book, we have recorded for us one of the prophecies of Enoch. Enoch was a pre-flood Gentile. He lived about 2350 B.C. Well, the flood was about 2350 B.C. He lived 3,353 to 2,988. So pre-flood, he lived as a Gentile. Abram hadn't been called. Abram hadn't been born. There were no Jews yet. Enoch walked with God, probably having heard the story from Adam of who God was and how creation happened. Wouldn't you have liked to have the chance to talk with Adam? Wouldn't that have been awesome? I believe Enoch did have that chance. Adam lived 965 years, if my memory's correct. But here's Enoch, a pre-flood Gentile. And if we look at the book of Jude, verse 14. And Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, says this. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage, selfish motive. Enoch, in that period of approximately 3000 BC, is prophesying the coming of Jesus Christ, his second coming. Not his first coming, his second coming. Can you grasp that? I mean, God has the plan. Our Father has a plan. And as a result, Enoch was so inspired, and God, for his purposes, gave this inspiration to Enoch, and it's recorded there in the book of Jude. And wow! Documented Jewish tradition states that Enoch was born and translated on the Feast of Weeks. Is this a pattern for the church? The church's birth on the Feast of Weeks, the potential taking out of the church on the Feast of Weeks. It's an interesting thing to think about. And I'm going to just share with you some fascinating analogies here that you'll find helpful. I just want you to appreciate, as it has touched my soul, don't ever think that God's caught by surprise. I don't care about the WEF. I don't care about what's going on in Israel with Hamas. God is not caught by surprise. He has a plan. He has a plan for your life too. The Bible speaks to us in patterns. Ephesians chapter 5 speaks about a pattern that is analogous to marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The church was birthed as the future bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You are a future bride if you're a follower of Jesus. And that doesn't speak to it in the gender sense. That speaks to it as a pattern of relationship. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, Paul writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He's saying, just simply follow Jesus' teaching. Don't be deceived by all the world's attractions. And then Revelation 19, to further establish this pattern of Christ and the church like a husband and wife. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So in this story, God is the Father, Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and the believers of the church age are the bride. This is a pattern established within the ancient Jewish wedding. There are 11 steps in the ancient Jewish wedding. I'm going to review these 11 steps that they would take because I believe they're a foreshadowing of what Christ is doing with us as the church. And I say this to you on the church's birthday. Look forward to what's coming. Step one, selection of the bride. In ancient Israel, brides were usually chosen by the father of the bridegroom. He would send his most trusted servant to search for a bride for his son. Remember Abraham and Isaac, other illustrations? The selection of the bride. Number two, the price of the bride. Brides in Bible times were purchased. The price was paid to the father of the bride, both to compensate him for the loss of a worker and to show him how much the bridegroom loved and valued the bride. We, as the bride of Christ, have also been purchased with a price, a very high price, the blood of Jesus. His very own blood shed upon a cross on Calvary's hill was the price he paid for the bride. Step three, the ancient Jewish marriage ceremony consisted of two main parts, beginning with the betrothal or engagement. The betrothal is much like our engagement in our culture today, but with a much greater sense of commitment. During the betrothal, the couple is actually entering into a covenant. A covenant in Bible times was serious. It was final. It was sealed in blood and legally binding. Once a couple entered into the covenant of betrothal, they were legally married in all aspects except for the physical consummation of the marriage. Remember Joseph and Mary? At the betrothal ceremony, a marriage contract called a ketubah was presented to the father of the bride. This contract would consist of all the bridegroom's promises to his bride. The bride would cherish these promises. We too have a marriage contract from our bridegroom. Our contract is God's word, which shows us all we are entitled to as the bride of Christ. All the promises in God's word are for us. As the bride of Christ, we are entitled to them. They are part of our contract. Step four, the bride's consent. Although a bride was selected for the bridegroom, she still had a choice. In Genesis 24, 57 and 58, Rebekah was asked concerning Isaac, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." She gave her consent, her "I do." God is a gentleman. He never forces anyone to say "I do" to his son. When we say "I do" to Jesus, we must believe with our heart and confess with our lips. Have you said your "I do's" to Jesus? Step five, the cup of the covenant. After the terms of the contracts were accepted, a cup of wine was shared to seal the marriage covenant. The second cup of wine would be shared many months later during the marriage ceremony. The cup that Jesus took at his last Passover on earth was the cup of the new marriage covenant with his bride. Remember his time with the disciples? Luke 22:20, likewise the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And then Matthew 26:29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom at the marriage ceremony. Jesus is speaking of the second cup that the bride of Christ will share with him one glorious day at the second part of our marriage ceremony. Step 6, gifts for the bride. The betrothal ceremony included the giving of gifts by the bridegroom to his bride. Today we give a diamond ring. Many times a bridegroom gave a coin or other object of value to his betrothed bride. It would always be something special that would help her remember him while they were apart. This was because the real focus of the gift giving was to be on the giver, not on the gift. Today we have the engagement ring. This is a symbol of love and commitment. When the bride-to-be looks at her ring, she's reminded of the one who gave her the gift. God's Holy Spirit is our spiritual engagement ring. He doesn't call attention to himself, but to the one who purchased us, Jesus. Step 7, the departure of the groom. Once the marriage covenant was sealed, the bridegroom left his bride to go to his father's house to prepare a wedding chamber. John 14, lots of verses. The bridegroom could be gone for many months, during which the father of the groom would oversee the building of the wedding chamber. The only person who would truly know when the groom would return for his bride was the Father. Our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, has gone to prepare a wedding chamber for his bride, the church. Step 8, the consecrated bride. The Jewish bride was set apart, consecrated, separated unto her bridegroom, the one who purchased her. So while waiting for his return, she was to stay faithful. It was probably easy at first, but when his return was delayed, the temptation would be great. After a while, the bride may even start to question, will he return? In the same way, we are his consecrated bride, awaiting his return. We cannot fall into temptation. We must be ready at all times for the return of our bridegroom and king. Step 9, return of the bridegroom. Jewish bridegrooms usually came for their brides late at night, often during close to the midnight hour. The sound of the shofar would break the silence of the night, and there would be great shouting and dancing in the streets. Step 10, the home-taking. The second half of the ancient Jewish wedding ceremony is called the home-taking. After the bridegroom returned for his bride, faithfulness of the bride was rewarded. And then the couple were escorted to the bridal chamber where they would be married in the father's house. Step 11. Well, finishing's 10. I believe that while, this is my comment, I believe that while the wrath of God is being poured out on the earth, during the time the Bible calls the tribulation, the troubled times, Jacob's trouble, the bride of Christ will be safe in the presence of her bridegroom in the place that he has prepared for her. Any amens? Step 11, the wedding supper. Following the marriage, the bride and bridegroom emerge to join their guests for a joyous marriage feast that will last for 7 days. Playing of music, feasting, and rejoicing was a regular part of the celebration. At the end of the celebration, the bridegroom took his bride to where he would establish his own home and domain. And so will Christ and his bride return to earth to establish his kingdom, where they will rule over the earth. Christ is King of Kings, and the bride is serving priests. It's my view that the Old Testament saints and the martyrs of the tribulation will be resurrected to join Christ and his bride in service at that time. Have you said I do? yielded your heart to Christ, the bridegroom, will you be part of the marriage feast? It's God's gift. God our Father has given us the gift of salvation. There needs to be no uncertainty about what happens after I die. You die. We get things right with God. Enjoy the relationship of being his bride. And watch God's plan come to place. We have a tremendously perfect Heavenly Father who has in store for those who will be the bride of Christ an amazing future. Are you part of it? If not, we'd love to help you. Means recognizing I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I can't get right with God through my own efforts. And I will turn to what the Scripture calls the plan of salvation, where I acknowledge I'm a sinner and I ask God to save me and make me right by the blood of Christ. That's a pretty quick overview. But this is the day in history when the church was birthed. Those who have asked Christ to be their Savior and are his bride are part of the church. It's our birthday party. I don't know. I don't think we speak enough about this in our churches today. This is a plan that has hope. As much as evil is out there, this has a plan that has hope. And as much as Christ fulfilled the spring feasts with all of his fulfilling details, so he will come and fulfill the fall feasts. And that one feast in the middle, there's seven feasts altogether, the one in the middle, the Feast of Weeks, stands in isolation as a very special time. Are you ready? I pray you will get ready. Let's pray. Oh God, what an amazing Heavenly Father you are to have created this magnificent plan. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and paying the price for my sin, to redeem me, to purchase me as part of your bride. What a day of rejoicing that marriage ceremony and feast will be when we gather in your house, O God, to be united spiritually in marriage. Lord, if there's someone here listening to my voice who does not yet have things right with you, would you, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, speak to them. Draw them to yourself. May this be on the birth of the church a day of further people added. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.